This morning, as we turn to the Word of God, I want us to continue our study in the book of Thessalonians. And in particular, we will be looking at the last verse of the first chapter, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verse 10. Paul has been writing about the evidence displayed in the lives of these people, and how that evidence has gone out into the area immediately around Thessalonica, but also, as he says, into the whole world. And just to put verse 10 in its context, I will read from verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this 10th verse, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The title of our series is How to Live While Waiting for Jesus. And the message this morning that I want to bring is waiting for the end. How do we wait for the end of this world? How do we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are into the 11th year of the new millennium. But I still have very, very vivid memories of the last year of the old millennium, 1999. People in both believers and unbelievers in Papua New Guinea were panic-stricken about what was going to happen. What happens if the Lord Jesus Christ returns at that time? Will we be ready for him? And it was necessary during that year to remind people of our security in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in many ways, that's forgotten now. We've got through the millennium. Now, let's get on with life. And there are many in our world today who still live according to the old adage, which has got long history. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Loosely interpreted, people who take that attitude, they want to say, well, enjoy yourself while you can, because life is short. And when you die, that is the end. But we as Christians do not believe that. We do not believe that death is the end. And I believe that this comes out strongly in this 10th verse this morning. Paul summarizes or concludes this first chapter. Obviously, he wouldn't have been writing in chapters, but it's his section of thanksgiving for these people. Thanksgiving for the effect that the gospel has had on them. And he is saying, I know that not only have you turned from idols, but you turn to God, and you are actually looking forward to God. Looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this verse, I want to show you that Paul summarizes four clear points of Christian teaching. And if you like, he gives us a perspective on history from the angle of a Christian. Just to state them to begin with, and then I will say a little bit more about them before I get into the main part of my message this morning. In this verse, Paul makes it clear that death is not the end. Secondly, there is a God. Thirdly, there is judgment. And fourthly, there is a way to be saved from that judgment or from that anger. So death is not the end. Paul is saying that they are waiting for his Son, God's Son, the man Christ Jesus, the man who died but was raised from the dead. In our reading this morning from Matthew 25, we are told that the Son of Man will be the one who is in authority at the final judgment. Death, friends, is not the end. We realize that it is a sad experience, and it is an intrusion into creation. It is the effect of the disobedience of our first parents, but it is not the end. Secondly, I said that we are reminded that there is a God. Verse 9 tells us that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. Okay, here in these two verses we only have reference to two persons of the Godhead. But we saw earlier in chapter 5 that there was this reference to the Holy Spirit. Friends, there is a God. No matter what scientists say, no matter what secularists say, there is a God. I was talking to somebody recently, and the events of the Titanic came up. And you may remember that history tells us that when that ship went down, the orchestra was singing a hymn. And that person said to me, "There are no atheists on a sinking ship. We might think that we can live without God until we are actually looking into the eyes of death." And friends, I don't say this lightly. There is judgment. The word wrath that is written here puts judgment into an incredible context. It is not, first of all, mindless anger. We live in a world where laws have been put in place to protect children because of mindless anger. But the judgment that Scripture teaches us is not mindless. It is not a hot-tempered reaction. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us that parable that we read together. He says, judgment will come. And first of all, there will be a systematic division. He will put one group of people on his left hand. He will put another group of people on his right hand. Those on his right hand he describes as sheep. Those on his left hand he describes as goats. So there will be that measured division. And then he will turn to each group. He will turn to the sheep and he will say, "You did this for me, you did this for me, you did this for me." And he will welcome them into his blessing. He will turn to those on his left and he say, "You didn't do it to me." It will not be rushed. It will be systematic. Friends, my responsibility as a preacher of the Word of God is to tell people that every element of our lives will be judged. But the fourth point of Christian teaching that comes out in this verse is that there is a way to be saved. The word delivers us from the wrath to come. We do not need to face that judgment alone. I say this with, I believe, total biblical authority. God has no delight in the judgment of sinners. God does not enjoy sending anyone to an eternity out of his saving presence. To send them into an eternity where they live under the eternal punishment of God. He is so concerned that people are not lost that he has taken responsibility for the deliverance, for the salvation of those who will believe. Those are the four elements of Christian teaching, what we call doctrines, that are contained within this verse. Now let's go and look at these and hopefully bring out some specific application from them. First of all, let me remind you, human life is limited. Human life is limited. I want to use these points this morning to help any unconverted person here to examine their own lives, and for us as Christians, to examine our lives as well. I say that human life is limited. A true Christian is honest about life. We are here this morning, and we have been reminded of mortality. Sadly, at the beginning of this week, Diane received the news that her husband had been taken from her. Friends, we all live knowing that Scripture has stated clearly that it's in a poetic form in the Psalms, but that we have 80 years, if by reason of strength, maybe 80. But even that is to say there is a limit to life. And we all know the sad fact that many people do not get to their 80 years. Many people face death a lot earlier. We believe that life is limited because the Bible teaches us that. But friends, if we didn't have the Bible, the facts of life teach us that life is limited. You think of some of the great leaders of history. They have led armies against rampaging armies. They have known victory. They have conquered. Francis Drake defended the British Isles. And yet, where is Francis Drake today? He is dead. Nelson, another of our great naval leaders, led victorious battles. But where is he today? He is dead. His life was limited. Let's put it into the spiritual and the theological. Martin Luther led a great campaign for the truth. John Calvin followed Luther and systematized his teaching, put it into order. Great men, Christian believers, theological giants. But where are they today? They're dead. Friends, it is a sad fact that we all have to face. Most of us have grown up with a greater understanding of our bodies, the importance of jogging, the importance of reducing fat in our diets, etc., etc., etc. But there is not one health fanatic who has yet conquered death. There is not one person who has been able to say, I have found the way to extend life. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was using a little bit of humor when in the Sermon on the Mount he says this, and which of you by taking anxious thought can add a single hour to the span of his life? Anybody here do that? We can't, can we? No matter how we worry, no matter how we plan, no matter how we scheme. One other translation says that it could be translated, can add a single cubit, 18 inches, to his stature. I'm sure there are many bodybuilders who would like to have a few extra inches, either height or around the chest. They can go so far. But can they do it by anxious thought? No. Let's be realistic, friends. No matter what the teaching is, and there are many people today who feel that they are in control of life. We are not. There will come a time when, to quote another of the Lord Jesus Christ's parables, God will say, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." Friends, human life is limited physically. But the flip side of this, in these opening words of verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, there is life beyond the grave. Again, the Bible teaches this clearly. People were raised in the Old Testament. People have been raised in the New Testament. Sadly, they all died. But the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again, and has ascended into heaven, not as a spirit, but as a man. There is a man seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who will one day return to this earth. Don't give me that nonsense, Burnett. The grave is the end. No, friends. Sadly, in this country, we have become very materially orientated. And I'm not there talking about money, money, money when I talk about material. I'm talking about, show it to me. Seeing is believing. And as a result, even as Christians, there's a temptation of saying, what we see is all that there is. One of the great benefits that we reaped from our experience in Papua New Guinea was to be alerted to the consciousness that many people, not only in the underdeveloped world, but also in the developed world, the consciousness that they have of the spirit world. Friends, we are physical and spiritual beings. There is a physical world that we see, but there is also a spiritual world. And that is where we live for eternity. There is life beyond the grave. Now, even though we are in this limited period, Paul says that you who have turned to Christ are waiting for his Son. Not simply saying, oh, well, he'll come. But this word waiting, it carries the idea of patience. It carries the idea of trust. There is this implication that we are praying and preparing. So human life is limited. Even though we are limited, Paul reminds us, secondly, that there is a power greater than humanity. In verse 9, he has spoken of the living and true God. And in verse 10, he is talking about his Son, the second person of the Trinity. God exists. He exists in three persons. And he has power over life and death. And fourthly, he will deal differently with different people. Who delivers us? Paul is writing to believers, to people who have heard his message and who have responded. God deals differently with different people. And Paul is pointing here to this great fact that there is a power greater than ourselves. There is God. With the rise of the New Age movement, sadly, there are many people who feel that they are masters of their own destiny. They feel that they are in control. Friends, I believe, sadly, that they are deluded. Again, let's look at the facts of history. Accidents do happen. Even with all our precautions of health and safety, we are victims of circumstances, circumstances beyond our control. Volcanoes do explode. holidays get ruined. Business trips get ruined. Phil was speaking to us yesterday morning in the prayer meeting for revival, and he was talking about God touching the mountain and the mountain smokes. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That is all that God has done. He's touched the mountain. And what has he done? He has brought BA. He has brought Virgin Atlantic to their knees. Not spiritually, but they cannot do a thing. Why? Because God simply showed his power. Earthquakes do happen, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. The Bible is clear that this world was created by a God who existed before the creation. He is the creator. It's not a series of random accidents called evolution that is getting better and better and better. If life is getting better and better and better, why is it that we're seeing an increase in security bars on windows, and people are afraid to walk through the streets? I grew up in a village where every front door was left open. Not simply unlocked, but left open. Why? Because people felt secure. Oh, but things are getting better and better. No, they're not, friends. We have a creator God who has warned us that if we live without him, then there will be effects and there will be responses. Let me remind you this morning, if you are living without God, then you will die without God. But God created us and he watches over us. God has shown his concern for us by sending his Son to die in our place. But let me move now to my third point this morning. Humanity needs help. You and I need help. And that is what Paul writes here in this last statement. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I've said to you that a Christian is honest about himself or herself. We can't change a thing. We are prepared to say that we need the help of another. I spoke to you earlier about the fear that gripped many people's hearts in 1999. The true Christian does not fear the return of Christ. He looks forward to it. He looks forward to that time when the waiting will be over, when all the preparation in heaven will be complete, when the pain and the trial of this world will be dealt with. We look forward to that, and we will look on the face of the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. But for the unbeliever, there are serious implications. It is for that reason that I read Matthew 25 this morning. Because in that passage, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it quite clear that it will be all the nations who will be called to stand before him. It will not just be certain people, but there will be all nations. And every man and every woman, every boy and every girl will be separated either to the left hand or to the right hand. And the power of God will be seen. There will be judgment. And sadly, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that it will be an awful judgment for those who die without him. Verse 46 of Matthew 25, he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment. He said earlier, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Friends, I cannot preach about hell lightly. It is an awful, eternal experience. But Paul is saying, you were trapped in idol worship, but you have turned to the living and true God. And in turning to the living and true God, you have turned to deliverance. You have turned to salvation. You know that you are safe. How do we know that we are safe? How do we know that we are secure? Because His Son delivers us from the wrath of God. How did He do that? Well, Isaiah, living 700 years before Jesus, puts it like this. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Friends, the only way to avoid the wrath of God's judgment is turning to His Son and thanking Him that He paid the price of our sin. I thank God that one has already died, one who didn't deserve to die. He has died so that we might know deliverance. He has died so that we might know peace with God. Friends, deliverance has to take place before the judgment. Let me give you an illustration. Many of us are familiar with air travel these days, aren't we? We can buy our tickets. The ticket can be provided. The aeroplane can be prepared and you can be standing on the tarmac. We know that we want to fly from Cardiff to Edinburgh. We know that there's a means available. And we get to the boarding gates, to the departure gates, and we say, I want to go to Edinburgh. The price has been paid. And the cabin crew, the ground staff will say, where is your boarding pass? No matter what preparations there are, we will not get on that plane without a boarding pass. Friends, God has made all the preparations. There is no need for any person who has heard of the Lord Jesus Christ to, as it were, enter in to the wrath of God or come under the judgment of God. There is forgiveness. There is deliverance. There is peace with God. How? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, we've been reminded of our mortality. This message has reminded us this morning that after this life, whether it is in death or in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will stand before God. Friends, there is a way to be delivered. Will you take it this morning in faith? Will you accept your need and accept what God has prepared so that all of us might expectantly live for His return. And we will be able to give Him thanks for His love for us and all that He has done for us. Let's take up that great theme in our final hymn this morning, the hymn 862. When this passing world is done, When has sunk yon radiant sun? When I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. The hymn 862, we will rise to sing.